Good morning. Good morning, church. How are you doing? Good. Hey, we got some special guests in the house today. It's a family discipleship Sunday. So our crew kids, K through fifth, are in here this morning. Can we give it up for our special guests here? Kiddos, we're very grateful that you're here hanging out with us this morning. As Kale said, my name is Braden Rodriguez. I'm one of our pastors on staff here at LifePoint. And in particular, I work with our students and I work with our 1825s. So if you're a student, 6th through 12th grade, we've not met yet, I'll be right here at the end of the service. Would love to meet you. If you're an 1825 and we haven't met, you're not plugged in, I would love to help you get plugged in as we come to the end of this year and get ready to start life group session at the beginning of next year. Let me catch you up on where we've been and where we're going here on Sunday morning. So we just got done with, I think this was a 9-week series in the book of James. And honestly, it's one of the, probably the best New Testament letters. It's one that I've studied a ton. And so we just finished that. And next week, we're going to be launching into our Christmas series as we go into the Christmas holidays, even though some of you have been getting ready for Christmas since October 31st, right? Christmas doesn't start until the Christmas series starts, okay, guys? You need to calm down a little bit, all right? I'm talking to my wife specifically, all right? But this morning, we're in a standalone series. And to be honest, I don't love standalone series just because I have 66 books and thousands upon thousands of verses to pick from. But I thought maybe this morning to simplify some things, we would go to Matthew chapter 28. Simplify for my sake, right? We're going to look just for a moment at the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be in verses 16 and 17, which if you know the Great Commission, that's just the two verses right before it. Okay, the Great Commission is this. Jesus would look at his disciples and say, go therefore and make disciples. That term means as you are going, make disciples. This is the call of every Christian who has ever walked the face of the earth and will be the call always. To go therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'll be with you always until the end of the age. And if you're here this morning and you love Jesus, this is the call on your life, and I am sure of it, that you want to fulfill this call. Now, let's take a step back for a moment. That is the Great Commission. But there's something that has to happen before that. There's something that happens before this in the passage. Jesus gives the disciples this moment of nostalgia. I want us to go to that place for a moment. I want you this morning to place your feet in the shoes of the disciple and get nostalgic for a minute. Like maybe they were here in this passage. Nostalgia is this feeling of seeing something, being reminded of something in your life and having that like feeling of remembrance wave over you. If you're one of our kids here this morning, nostalgia may look like this for you, right? You're in fourth or fifth grade now, and every once in a while, you'll see a toy back from your early elementary school days or your pre-K days, and you see that toy in your house, and that warm, fuzzy feeling comes in, and you're like, oh, I remember when I used to play with XYZ, right? Like that toy. Or in particular, maybe you're on a road trip, you adults, right? Maybe it's not a toy for you. You're on a road trip and you're like me, and maybe you walk into a McDonald's, right? And this McDonald's is not one of the new, fresh, nicely renovated McDonald's. It's one of the ones that's maybe a little on the sketchier side, a little grimy, a little dirty. But you walk into that McDonald's and all of a sudden this feeling of nostalgia waves over you. You remember the time in which McDonald's used to have these like specific McDonald's plastic plates, right? And that like you could have a birthday party at McDonald's and there was the swirly slides and the play places there. Or maybe Thanksgiving is a moment of nostalgia for you, right? You're sitting around in your home and you remember back to when you used to sit next to your dad or your grandparents and you'd watch football or the Macy's Day Parade. That feeling of remembrance waves over you. I think another place that we receive nostalgia is when we go back to visit our hometowns. Maybe some of you live here in Delaware and have been living in Delaware for a long time, but for those of us who are transplants here, when we go back home, these feelings of remembrance wave over us. That's how it is for me. I'm from Mississippi, a place called Brandon, Mississippi. And we go back and I drive past that Waffle House. And that's the only thing open past 8 p.m., right? And I remember the good memories of sitting with friends and having coffee and waffles at like 2 in the morning, right? Because that's the only fun that we could have. I also remember driving down Interstate 20 every time. I drive down Interstate 20 and I pass this building. It's called New Life Christian Fellowship. And it's the place where Christ met me. That I gave my life to Christ. I remember that room in that building. It was our 5th and 6th grade life group room. I was in 6th grade. It was the week of Valentine's Day. I'm sitting in there with my life group on a Sunday evening. Marcus Mabry was my life group leader. And we began to talk about this heavy stuff. And I remember, it was like it was yesterday when I drive past that building. I remember the moment in which I felt like God was like, I saved you from that. Like I pass by that building and remembrance waves over me and that nostalgia comes on me and I'm like, oh man, what a sweet day that was. It never fails. Every time I drive past that building, I can't help but to think about that moment. I think Jesus does that with the disciples here right before he gives them the Great Commission. So would you get a little nostalgic with me this morning? I'm gonna pray for us and then we'll read God's word. Father, we love you. We praise you and we thank you. God, this morning we ask what the word says, that you would till up the soils of our hearts, remove any distractions, any cares of this world, take the seed of your word and plant it deeply within us. And would that word produce then a crop that is 30, 60, and 100-fold? And Father, what we know not, would you teach us? And what we are not, would you make us? And what we have not, would you give us? All for the sake of your Son, who is our Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. We're only gonna be in two verses this morning, 16 and 17. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. My main point of the text this morning is this, is to fulfill the Great Commission, you must first know the Jesus of the Commission. This is the condition before the commission, as my friend Andrew Lowne told me this morning. If you want to fulfill the Great Commission in your life, you must first know Jesus. What do I mean by that? If you want to leverage your life for the sake of the gospel, you must first be changed by the gospel. If you want to love people the way that Jesus loves people, you must be first loved by Jesus. If you want to disciple others in the way of salvation, you must have first walked that path. If you want people to know they can stand justified and innocent before a holy and righteous God, you yourself must know that you stand innocent and holy before a holy and righteous God. There's this idea that comes from the scriptures. It's this Greek term, gnosko. Gnosko means to know. And when you look into the definition of this word, there's an idiom or an example attached to that definition of knowing someone, right? And that's the PG version of what that definition is. It's essentially for a Jewish man and woman to be married. It's the highest form of intimacy with someone when you think about it that way, right? In a marriage, it's a deep relationship. And in the New Testament, we get this picture that Jesus is groom and we are bride. We're meant to have this relationship that's intimate and unlike any other, but with God. And I think we get a glimpse of this here in the text. So what's happening? What's going on? Where are we at? Who is there? These are all great questions when you're reading the Bible, right? And so we get the answers to all of that, right? It says where they're going. It says they are going to Galilee. Jesus, before he dies, looks at his disciples and says, hey, I'm gonna die. I'm gonna resurrect, but I need you to go to Galilee. And then after he's resurrected, so they haven't made it there yet, he resurrects from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. He shows up to the women in the garden and he looks at those women and says, hey, go tell the brothers they need to go to Galilee. What's so special about Galilee? Why does Jesus keep telling them to go there? Well, I think first, Galilee is very special because this is where Jesus preached. This is where Jesus did ministry. It's attributed to be Jesus's ministry hub for the three and a half years that he's doing it. But I think more than that, right, that all makes it special. Isaiah would say this, is that Galilee was this place that was in darkness. Right? This is a prophecy looking forward to the future. He's saying Galilee is going to be this place that's in darkness. There was Roman occupation and Gentile infiltration here in this town. And it would have been a dark place. But the prophet Isaiah would say that they're going to get to see a great light. This is fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament. Galilee's important because it was a place of darkness. But Jesus was the great light in which they were going to get to see. And so Jesus has already been there. He's shown them a great light. And here the resurrected God of the universe is going to go back to that place. And so Galilee is important. And it says the 11 were heading to Galilee. If you've studied the scriptures, you're like, wait, I thought there was 12 disciples. And you'd be right. There were 12 disciples, but here we've lost one. There was one disciple who decided to betray Jesus, and his name was Judas. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And after that, he regrets it and ultimately commits suicide, and no longer is he a part of the 12. And here, now we have the other 11 who are still following Jesus going towards Galilee. Now, why is it so special that they specifically go back to Galilee? I think Jesus is having this moment with them where he's calling them back to their hometown. He's calling them back to where it all began. If you study the Gospels and you study church tradition, you're going to find out these 11 disciples were all from, guess where? Galilee. You see, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, where they first meet Jesus is where? On the Sea of Galilee, fishing. Philip and Nathaniel, they're also meeting Jesus early on in Galilee, North Galilee. Matthew, the tax collector, the son of Alphaeus, James, son of Alphaeus, they presume to be brothers. They're from Northwest Galilee. Thaddeus, Jude, or Judas, he has three names, why we don't know, but he's also thought to be from Galilee. Simon the Zealot, a Canaanite from west side of Galilee. And Thomas, right? Good old doubting Thomas. They don't know where in the scriptures he's from, but church tradition would say he's from Galilee. They're having this moment of nostalgia, right? Like Jesus calls them back all to their hometown, like to where it all began. And I can imagine, right, that they're here in Jerusalem and they're now working their way back to their hometown because Jesus has told them to. And I can imagine all the way along the path that they have these memories. Like, man, do you remember when Jesus taught that sermon here? Or man, do you remember, like, we're walking out of Jerusalem, here's this pool. Like, do you remember when Jesus healed that blind guy here or that lame guy here? He like stood up and walked and like picked up his mat. Or maybe they passed through Samaria or around Samaria and they remember the revival that broke out when that woman at the well who had had five husbands, was living with her six, went back into the town and revival broke out among the Samaritans. Or maybe they finally make it back to town and they're passing that place where Jesus turned the water to wine. There's that sermon, there's that place. Hey, this was that fig tree that Jesus called me under. Hey, there's the fishing spot that we were at when Jesus told me to be a fisher of men. It's this real moment. He's bringing them back to this place that, yes, had Roman occupation and Gentile infiltration, but they have seen the great light and they're about to see the great light again. And he's about to arguably give them some of the most impactful words for the rest of eternity. And he calls them back to this moment. He says, so the 11 go to Galilee and they go to a mountain in which Jesus had told them to go. When you look through the scriptures, oftentimes mountains are this place of divine revelation where God shows up and speaks. Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain and Abraham's about to make sacrifice. God stops him, provides this sacrifice for him, gives him some great promises. It was a moment of divine revelation. Moses brings the people out of Egypt and ends up on a mountain with God, and God gives him what? The Ten Commandments, divine revelation. And here these men and possibly women are about to receive divine revelation. What do they see when they get to this mountain? They see the Christ resurrected. The beautiful Christ, the one who had appeared to them days before in a locked room and scared them half to death. The one who they didn't recognize on the road to Emmaus, but finally realized who it was. The one who said he would die and raise again. That's who they're about to see on this mountain. And they see him. They see the Christ that was crucified. The one who they had watched be beaten beyond recognition. The one who was spit on and scorned. The one whose blood soaked the foot of the cross. The man that they had abandoned. The man that they had betrayed. The one who was their best friend and their mentor. They saw him. They see divine revelation indeed. They see the Holy Son of God who was, yes, beaten for their sins, who took their sins away, yet he is risen to life so that they might live. The last mountain they would see Jesus on was that of Mount Calvary, and he was a suffering servant. And now here he stands on this mountain, victorious, risen King. It sounds like divine revelation indeed. And in verse 17, we get their response. Right, so they go through all of the nostalgia. They're back in their hometown. They stand on the mountain. It says, and some worshiped and some doubted. Let's talk about worship for just a moment. I think this is the most appropriate response when you come face to face with who Jesus really is. When you see Jesus to be the Christ resurrected, the one true Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, the most appropriate response is that of worship. It's a beautiful picture when they stand and worship the one true God. I think these men were saved before this moment, but this is definitely what salvation looks like. When you recognize Jesus for who he is, and you say what he has done is true, and then you worship. That is salvation. That's the gospel, my friends, that Jesus would step out of eternity, live a perfect 33 years, not come as a man, but come as a baby, grow up in a broken world in the dirt, is what that song just said, with you and me, grows and lives this perfect life, fulfilling all the scriptures, never breaking the law, so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross, taking our sins, their sins upon his shoulders, going to the grave, but then raising again. Paul, one of the later apostles, would say that if you believe that gospel truth, that Jesus died and was resurrected, and you confess with your mouth him to be Lord, you will be saved. The Holy Spirit comes in and begins to show you things in your life. You begin to realize how corrupt and depraved you actually were without him. And then he shows you who he truly is, the Son of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, that no matter how ugly your past was, that Jesus still loves you, and that you can worship him and him alone on the throne of your heart. These men, I'm sure, recognized that in this moment. That this is the one who took away the guilty verdict in the courtroom of God, taking my legal demands and nailing it to the cross, and they worshiped. And so we worship for the same reason. This is the reason we can sing songs like Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Like, we see him for who he is, and we worship. We worship him. And then it says, they worshiped and some doubted. Who is the some that doubt here? We don't specifically get to know. Scholars think that it could be some of the 11. It could be all of the 11. Or Paul would later on say that Jesus showed himself resurrected to 500 different people. Maybe there's a couple of extra guys or gals here in tow at this point on the mountain. We don't know. But I think the response there is that you see that some doubt. Some doubt. And I think there's two responses to doubt that you can have. They're going to throw it up on the screens for you. The two responses of doubt are this, especially when you're following Jesus, is one, you can lean into Jesus when you doubt, or two, you can run away from Jesus. You can lean in or you can run away. Let's talk about the first for a moment. I think, and maybe I'm just projecting here, I hope not, but I think that in our Christian life, every single one of us will have some sort of doubts. And they may come in the form of questions like this. Jesus, is this really you in my life? Jesus, did you really do X, Y, or Z? Jesus, I'm scared right now, but I thought you said that you didn't give me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I don't understand. Why am I scared? Or Jesus, you said, don't be anxious about anything and to cast my anxieties on you. Like, am I supposed to be anxious right now? Because it feels like I'm not supposed to be, but I am. Jesus, the culture says this about you. Jesus, I've had all this hard stuff in my life, and I'm having a hard time reconciling those things with you. Am I really saved? Did you really raise from the dead? Is all of this real? Some of these questions I've asked of myself, and they creep in, right? Hopefully I'm not projecting on you, and hopefully it is just me. But sometimes doubt creeps in. We see it even here from at least someone in the 11 that they begin to doubt. So what does Jesus do in our doubt? He gives provision. We can lean in. One of my favorite gospel stories is when Thomas has this moment with Jesus. Thomas is known as the doubting disciple. Growing up, my head pastor would say that he's not, I don't want to call him doubting Thomas. I want to call him honest Thomas. Because if we put our feet in the shoes of Thomas, I think every single one of us would do the exact same thing. So Jesus dies, he goes to the grave, and then is resurrected and shows up in the upper room to 10 of those disciples. And guess who's missing? Thomas. Jesus shows up and he begins to talk to the disciples. He shows them the scars in his arms. And he's like, it's me. Here, feel it, see it, touch it. I'm talking to you. And they're elated. Then Jesus goes, and then Thomas shows back up, and they're like, Thomas, guess who we just saw? Jesus, he said he was going to die and raise again. Like, he actually did it. We got to put our hands in the nail holes, Thomas. He talked to us. And Thomas's response is the most honest, and it would be my response. Well, I want to see him. Like, you got to. Why don't I get to? Like, you put your hands in the holes. I want to do it. I think that's where a lot of us slip into. It's like we look at God doing all this amazing stuff in everyone else's life, and we're sitting back here and we're starting to doubt. We're like, God, why don't you just show up like that for me? Like, you let them see it, so why can't I see it? So what does Jesus do for Thomas? He shows back up and he puts his hands out and he says, Thomas, feel. Feel it, Thomas. Look, see. Jesus gives provision for Thomas and his doubts. And I think he does the same just for you and me. That when we doubt, we can lean in, and Jesus gives provision for us. And he reminds us of what is true. What is true, our feelings might be doubt and might be misleading, but what is true is that Jesus loves us. It says that he has us. Nothing could ever separate us from him, that he rose from the dead, that he saved us. He will give us peace and ultimately will take away our fears. So when you begin to struggle with this doubt, you lean in. And just like Thomas, he longed to see his face. Why don't you long to see his face when the doubt creeps in? Like, open this thing and say, Jesus, I'm really struggling right now. I need you to show me. Show me your truth. Show me who you are in your word. One of my other favorite stories, there's this man in the New Testament. He goes up to Jesus. He says, hey, Jesus, I need you to provide this miracle for me. And Jesus' response is really interesting. He asks him a question. He says, do you believe? He says, yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. belief. What an honest answer. I think one that many of us stand in today as we try to know Jesus more, as we wrestle with doubt and we're like, Jesus, I believe, but there's still that little part inside of us. And so when you begin to struggle with doubt, I think it's A-okay to say, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus shows up. As I said, there's two responses. We can lean in or we can run away. The second option is, I would say, the least preferred, especially for those of you here who have been following Jesus for any amount of time. When we come in contact with Jesus, there's two things that we can do. We can either worship or we can walk away. And my plea for you this morning is this, is would you lean in and would you choose to worship? Would you say, Lord, help me. I believe, but help where I don't believe. Don't run away. Many of you are in that right now where you're like, I'm having a hard time with all of this, and you've just been walking away, neglecting to see him for who he is, choosing to push him to the side and just saying, I'm done. I'm just gonna walk away. Would you come back? Would you lean in? And would you ask him, show yourself to me. Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. I wanna speak to a few groups of people in the room here as we begin to close down. And as we said at the beginning, right? If to fulfill the Great Commission, you must first know the Jesus of the Commission. The first group of people I want to speak to here this morning are those of you who have maybe never come in contact with the one true God that we call Jesus, the one who died on the cross, the one who was resurrected. Maybe you've heard the gospel before, and maybe you were just like, I'm just unsure about that. Or maybe you've never heard the gospel before. My ask for you today, my hope for you today, my prayer for you today is would you worship for the first time? Jesus did what he said he did, that he did die and he did raise so that you might have relationship with him. Second group of people, right, is the group, right, where I asked you to get a little nostalgic for me this morning. The Great Commission is amazing, and it is your call in this life, but sometimes that call gets a little askew for us. My call to you this morning, Christian, is would you remember the moment in which Jesus changed your life? Jesus brings the disciples back to Galilee. Would you go back to your Galilee? For me, it was on Interstate 20 in Pearl, Mississippi at New Life Christian Fellowship Church in the sixth grade, 17 years ago. That was the day. And I can't help but when I think about that moment, especially when I start to struggle with doubt, that I go back to that moment and be like, it's absolutely real. My call for you today is remembrance. Remember what Jesus has done in your life and let that be the thing that puts you back in line with the Great Commission. Remember those moments. The third group of people, and maybe that third group is kind of a mix of the first two groups or maybe a third category entirely, but it's those of you who maybe are dealing with the doubt. Some worshiped and some doubted. My call for you this morning is this prayer. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Like I'm struggling right now, God, but I know you gave provision for so many in their doubt. Would you give it to me too? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'd ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray and think with me for just a few moments. Father, God, I just call upon your name. I petition you this morning. Would you show yourself to every single one of us? God, for those in this room who've been struggling, God, with doubt, God, would their prayer be, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, would you give them provision in their doubt? God, would you show yourself to them as you have done for disciples and saints for centuries? God, for those in the room who maybe gotten a little off the path, maybe forgotten the commission. God, would you remind them of their story? Take them back to Galilee this morning, that they might remember that day in which you called them. Father, for those in the room who haven't started a relationship with you quite yet, God, let that be today. They see you for who you are, and they would worship for the first time. God, we love you. God, we praise you. God, we thank you. We give you all your glory and honor, for you're the only one worthy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, we're going to, I say shift moments. I don't think it's a shift, but we're going to do something a little different here. As you saw, as you walked in this morning, the communion elements were there outside of Guest Central. If you didn't grab communion elements on your way in, you can just shoot your hand up. Some of our team will be passing that out here this morning. We're going to be taking communion together. I can't think of a better way than to end today than celebrating what Jesus did on the cross. But as I said, we're going to do it a little bit different this morning. We've done this before, but here's what we're going to do. I'm going to explain the Lord's Supper. I'm going to talk about it for just a few moments, and then we're going to sing. We're going to play this next song, and as you feel led to take the supper, the bread and the wine or the juice, I would encourage you to take it at your time when you're ready over this next song. There are crew kids here this morning. Parents, if you want to lead your children in that, I would actually encourage you to do that. Walk them through that moment. Maybe you're sitting next to someone from your life group and you guys want to take that together. That's awesome. Husbands, wives, or you could just take it on your own. But I'm encouraging you to take it when you're ready, okay? Jesus, the night before he's arrested, or the night of his arrest and before he's gone to be crucified, he eats this meal with his disciples, and it's called the Lord's Supper. It was the Passover meal. They had taken it likely dozens of times in their life, once a year, celebrating what God had done, delivering them from Egypt. But at this meal particular, right before he dies, Jesus brings new meaning to the bread and to the cup. He looks at the disciples and he says, hey, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he begins to break the bread apart, and they pass it around and they eat. And he says, that's my body broken for you. Jesus would go to the cross and be ripped to pieces in gruesome fashion. And it says, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And so he's breaking the bread. He's telling them to eat, and they're crushing the bread under the weight of their teeth, which Jesus would be crushed on the cross under the weight of their sins and our sins. And so it's a moment that we remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. And then in like manner, he takes the cup and he says, hey, this cup is poured out, not spilled. It's not by accident. It's on purpose. This cup is poured out. This is my blood, which is being poured for you so that you might be forgiven of your sins. As we sang earlier, blood and tears soaking his face and soaking the ground, spear rammed into his side. He bleeds for us so that we might be forgiven. And then they take the cup. And if you drink grape juice, you can tell that it's a little sweet, but also it's kind of a little tangy. Right? Like they drink of the cup, and oh, how sweet the forgiveness of Jesus is, but oh, how bitter it was that he had to die for it, that he had to take the beating that he had to take for us. It's a moment of remembrance for us. Not only that, it's a moment of declaration that we declare that we are Christ's and he is ours. This is a thing for us to say that we are the Christian, that we are believers, that we follow Jesus. If you're here this morning and you would say that you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that you've never walked into that, this would be the one thing in our church that we would ask that you would abstain from. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us. We're glad that you're joining us in life group and checking this thing out. But this is the one act that we would say, hey, today, would you not take that? Because it declares that you are Christ and he has died for you. And if that's not true about your life, that would make you a liar. And so we don't want to lead you into that place. So if you would say, hey, I don't have a relationship with Jesus today, I'm still unsure about all of that, would you abstain from taking it this morning. It's remembrance, it's declaration, it's also celebration that there was victory at the cross, that we stand forgiven. And lastly, it's proclamation. Paul would say in the New Testament, when you take the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. A part of the gospel is this, is that Jesus is coming back for his people. And we longingly wait the day that the groom comes for the bride. So I would encourage you over this next song, would you take it as you feel led?